I remember when it was crazy that summer was coming soon. And now we're talking about September. Yeah, time is flying. Lifeway Research recently did a survey to find out what part Bible reading plays in the life of a Christian churchgoer. And by churchgoer, they meant people who attend church every Sunday. People who go to church every week, and they ask these people, how often do you read the Bible? And they found this. 18% of these people who attend church every week said they rarely or never read the Bible. 22% said they read the Bible a few times a month. 14% said they read the Bible once a week. Probably Sunday, right? 25% said they read the Bible a few times a week, and only 19%, just about one-fifth, said they read the Bible on a daily basis. Now, that's a concern, to think that only a fifth of the people who care enough to be in church every Sunday, to think that only a fifth of those who have that kind of commitment read the Bible on a daily basis. But today we're not talking about the discipline of only reading God's Word. We're talking about something very different. We're talking about the discipline of making the most of God's Word. And we can't make the most of God's Word merely by reading it. To make the most of God's Word, we need to study it. We need to apply it. And we also need to meditate on it. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next four or five Sundays. Not the next 2 weeks, because that's mission conference, but over the next four or five weeks, we're going to be looking at this discipline, the discipline of making the most of God's Word. Why is it so important that we make the most of God's Word? Because God's Word is the instrument through which we receive the truth of God. The truth comes to us through God's Word. And this is our only source of God's truth. And why is the truth so important? Well, we hear this all the time. There is a verse, words of Jesus that are quoted by the world over and over again. I just heard them yesterday. It's amazing how often I hear this statement. And it's the words, "The truth will set you free." But how many of you know that that is not really what Jesus said? He didn't say the truth will set you free. What he said is you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The only way the truth can set us free is if we know it. And we have to admit that's a big problem for us Christians today, because many of us, while we may read the Bible occasionally, we don't really know God's Word. We don't really know what it has to say. And so people try to live the Christian life, occasionally reading God's Word, but not really understanding what God's truth is, not really understanding what this book is all about. And the big problem, too, is not that we don't study, not that we don't really try to understand, but we don't allow God's Word to penetrate to our heart because we don't practice the discipline of meditation either. We don't meditate on God's Word. And so what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks is how to make the most of God's Word, not only by reading it, but by studying it, by applying it, and by also meditating on it. Because if we want God's truth to set us free, if we want to truly be changed, if we want to be able to live the life God has called us to live, we must be transformed by the Word. And to do that, we must make the most. We must take advantage in every way we can of the Word that God has given to us. Our text today is Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come to you today and we're holding in our hands your Word. We're looking at it on the screen. And we know what it is. We know how important it is. We know that it changes lives. We know that it's your power to bring human beings into a knowledge of who Jesus is and into that wonderful kingdom that you have prepared for us. This is the way we know what that is all about. It's this book. And we know how important it is to read and study it, but we also confess there are many, many, many times when we lack the motivation. We don't pick it up, or we pick it up and we read for just a few moments and we put it down, getting on with our day, because frankly and honestly, we think there are so many more items in our day that are far more important than spending time in your word. So Father God, I pray that you'd help us today to hear your word and help us, Lord, to understand what we can do to truly make the most of your word. And I have the feeling that the reason reading your word is so hard for many of us is because we have not allowed your word to change us. And the reason it's not changing us is because we don't really understand it. We don't really know it. We don't seek to know it. We don't study it. We don't meditate on it. We don't allow it to change us. So, Lord God, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we would know what we can do to truly be transformed by the word that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Are you making the most of God's word? How familiar are you with the word of God? Well, as we did a few weeks ago, I want to start today by giving a little diagnostic quiz. And in your Bible, or in your bulletin, you'll find a little green sheet of paper numbered 1 through 10. I'm going to give you 10 multiple choice questions. For each question, you will answer A, B, C, or D. So just mark on your sheet next to the number the correct answer, A, B, C, or D, and then we'll let you score it when we're done. And I tried to come up with 10 questions that I think can really gauge or measure how familiar you are with God's Word. All right, question number one, and I think this is pretty self-explanatory. Which book in the Old Testament comes after Song of Songs? Sometimes it's called Song of Solomon. In most Bibles, it's called Song of Songs. So which book comes after Song of Songs? A, Ezekiel, B, Jeremiah, C, Isaiah, or D, Ecclesiastes? Write down the letter of the correct answer. All right? No, this is not open book. And if I hear you flipping through your Bible, we will stop and pray for you. All right. Question number two. Oh, this is easy. How many people were on Noah's Ark? A, 5, B, 6, C, 7, or D, 8? Notice I said people. I'm not asking you how many animals were on Noah's Ark. Just how many people were on Noah's Ark? All right. Question number three. All right, here we are. Which set of women appear in the book of Judges? Is it A, Dinah, Abigail, and Sarah? B, Deborah, Hagar, and Michael? C, Deborah, Jael, and Delilah? Or D, Delilah, Jezebel, and Miriam? Which three women all appear in the book of Judges? So write down the letter of the correct answer. What? No. We're trying to find out what you, as an individual, know, how familiar you are with the Bible. All right? Question number four. Who had a coat of many colors? A, Dolly Parton. B, Ross Antonakis. C, Abiathar. Or D, Joseph. And he's not wearing it today. But that's not a clue. All right. Number five. In which Old Testament book do we read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God"? In which book do we find those words? Is it A, Job, B, Psalms, C, Ruth, or D, Isaiah? All right. I hope I'm not going too fast for you, but you either know it or you don't. That's what my teachers always said to me. Okay. Number six. Which book in the New Testament records Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Which book in the New Testament records Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Is it A, Matthew, B, Mark, C, 1 Corinthians, or D, John? Which book records those words? And then number seven, the wife of King Agrippa was A, Clarice, B, Latrice, C, Bernice, or D, Shanice? What was the wife of King Agrippa? What was her name? By the way, King Agrippa was the guy, along with his wife, before whom the Apostle Paul appeared, before he was actually sent to Rome, one of those groups of Roman rulers that Paul appeared before. All right, number eight. Which New Testament book is known as the Epistle of Joy? A, Philemon, B, Jude, C, 2 Timothy, or D, Philippians? Okay. Number nine. In which New Testament book do we find the words, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling"? This is a benediction, by the way. I didn't put that in the question, but it's a benediction. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless." Which New Testament book do we find that benediction? A, 2 John, B, Jude, C, Titus, or D, Acts? Okay, last question. Jesus' disciples were called Christians first in which city? A, Rome, B, Antioch, C, Corpus Christi, or D, Jerusalem? And now, in case you've had a problem with a question, I'm going to give you a bonus question. 10-point bonus question, and you'll probably get this one, if I can make it go up. There we go. How many verses are in Psalm 119? Okay. A, 27, B, 171, C, 176, or D, 119? All right. You got your sheet marked. Let's go back and score these now. There we go. All right. Which book in the Old Testament comes after Song of Songs? Isaiah. All right. How many got Isaiah? Raise your hand. Ah, very good. See, a lot of the young people back there who got that correctly. How many people were on Noah's Ark? Eight. Yeah. Mr. and Mrs. Noah. They had three sons, and the three sons had three wives, so that's eight altogether. All right, good. Number three, which set of women appear in Judges?
C,
Deborah, who's a judge. Jael, the woman who gave buttermilk to Sisera, and he fell asleep, and she pounded a tip peg into his temple. That's why I do not drink buttermilk. And then Delilah, who is the wife of Samson, who was one of Israel's judges. So all three of those appear in the book of Judges. Number four, who had a coat of many colors? There are three correct answers to this question. Dolly Parton does have a coat of many colors. That was one of her famous hit songs, "My Coat of Many Colors." B, Ross Antonakis, we know he does have a coat of many colors. He's not wearing it today. And also, Joseph. Joseph had a coat of many colors. Number five, in which Old Testament book do we read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God"? Psalms. Yeah, do you know the reference? Psalms 51:10. Yeah, 51:10. Very close. All right. Which book in the New Testament records Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Now, this is sort of a trick question because it appears twice. These words of Jesus appear twice in the New Testament. They appear in the Gospel of Luke, but I didn't put Luke up there as a possibility, so you don't have to worry about that. In one other place, and where is that one other place? 1 Corinthians, yes. Answer C. Number 7, the wife of King Agrippa was?
Bernice.
Yes. Number 8, which New Testament book is known as the Epistle of Joy? Philippians. Paul talks a lot about joy. 9, in which New Testament book do we find the words, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless," etc., etc.? Where do we find that? Jude. It's the great benediction from Jude. It's at the very end of the book, verses 24 and 25. Okay, and you often hear pastors use that to close a service. Number 10, Jesus' disciples were first called Christians in which city? Antioch. And then the bonus question, how many verses are in Psalm 119? Not 119. That would be so convenient, but not so. It's actually C, 176. All right. Now, how many of you got 110 points? Raise your hand. Oh, my goodness. Are you serious? No? Okay, well, don't mess with me that way. I'm serious now. How many of you got 110 points? Anybody? Oh, David. All right. Very good. Anybody else? Oh, you did? All right, Abel's mom got 110 points. No wonder he is such a fine, upstanding individual. Yeah, Abel owes it all to her. That's right. All right, anybody got 100 points? Okay, more, a few more. All right, very good. Well, I hate to have to tell you this, but even if you scored 100 or 110 points, that does not necessarily mean you know God's word. Because knowing God's word is not just knowing facts about God's word, it's being able to grasp the message that God wants the human race to receive through his word. And most important of all, knowing God's word means we can look at our life and see how our life has been transformed because of God's word. Can you look at your life and see ways in which your life has changed because of the teaching of God's word? I'm convinced that if we will practice the discipline of making the most of God's word, it will transform us. It will change us. Now, I chose this verse, Ezra 7:10, for two reasons. First of all, because it gives us a very succinct formula for how to make the most of God's word. But there was a second reason I chose this passage, and it's because of Ezra himself. Ezra is a pivotal figure in the history of Bible study. Ezra stands at a crossroads in our faith, in the whole history of our faith. He stands at a crossroads. Now, many of you know that Ezra was born and raised in Babylon. He was there because King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had come in and he had taken captive the southern tribes of Judah, had carried them away into captivity in Babylon. But remember, God said to the people of Israel and to the southern tribes of Judah, "I'm going to carry you into captivity because of your sin, but I will bring you back. I will bring you back to your land. I will bring you back to the land of Israel." And that had already happened. In Ezra's lifetime, a group of Jewish people had left Babylon and they'd gone back to Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the wall around the city of Jerusalem and they had rebuilt the temple. But Ezra had heard some very troubling things about these people. He had heard that they were not living by the truth of God's word. And so Ezra went to King Artaxerxes. He was the king of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians. They replaced the Babylonian Empire. And Ezra went to Artaxerxes and said, "Would you please allow me to return to Jerusalem because the people there are greatly in need. They're not living in accordance with the truth of God's word, and I want to go back and teach them." Now, Artaxerxes is a very interesting figure because Artaxerxes was determined to glorify God. And he says in several places, he says, I want to make sure that the God of Israel is not dishonored. I want to make sure that the God of heaven is glorified. And so he allowed the people to go back to rebuild the temple. He even provided money for the rebuilding of the temple. He seems to have the very opposite disposition about God that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so Artaxerxes allows Ezra to go back, and he goes back the people of Jerusalem, and he goes back in his official capacity as a teacher to teach them. But there's something else you need to understand about Ezra. Ezra stands at a real dividing point in the history of Israel, because prior to Ezra's life, Israel was predominantly, like 99%, an oral culture. They didn't read and write. They didn't study printed books or printed literature of any kind. Most people were illiterate. They couldn't read and write. And then they had very few printed materials that they could read or could look at. Now, there were copies of God's Word, but they were very precious and very few and far between. And so they were an oral culture. Oral cultures are cultures that depend upon the oral transmission of information. So a people gathered under the tree, listening to the tribe, the elders of the tribe tell about their history. That's an example of an oral culture. Even in Athens, when the philosophers got up to speak, people didn't take notes, they didn't write books, they just got up and talked. It was an entirely oral presentation. People listened, and if there was anything important, they memorized it. They put it in their head. Even when Jesus taught, when he got up in front of the people, he didn't pass out leaflets, he didn't pass out brochures, he didn't pass out books. He got up and he spoke. It was predominantly an oral culture, even in that day. But in Ezra's day, as I said, there were very few scrolls of God's Word. They were very precious to the people. There was a copy in the synagogue and most of the synagogues, and of course they had copies in the temple, but they were very rare to have an actual copy of God's Word. And Ezra was a key figure in the transition from oral scripture to written scripture. Ezra himself was a scribe. He worked to make copies of the written word of God. Not only that, he taught people how to read, how to understand, how to apply, how to obey the word of God. Now think about that. Memorizing scripture is a wonderful thing, but think about trying to study God's word if all you have is what is memorized in your head. In those days, in Ezra's day, people would memorize portions of the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. And they would memorize portions of it, and then they would teach their children to memorize these portions, and they would hand it on from generation to generation. That's a wonderful thing. Oral cultures have a great many advantages, but it's hard to study from an oral Bible because you don't have a lot up there. You can't memorize the whole Bible. There's just a small part that's there in your memory. So memorizing doesn't really work well with Bible study. But we owe it to Ezra for beginning this new phase in the history of Bible study, for really making Bible study possible by putting an emphasis on the written word of God. But this passage we're looking at today, Ezra 7:10, tells us what we need to do to make the most of God's Word. And what does it tell us? Well, first, I have to give you the bad news, and you may already be aware of this. But first, the bad news. Making the most of God's Word is work. It's work. It requires effort. Notice what the first part of this verse says, for Ezra had devoted himself. The Hebrew word that's translated devoted there means he set his heart firmly. He was absolutely determined to make the most of God's word. Why did it take such determination for Ezra to make the most of God's word? Because it takes effort. Because it is work. There is a tremendous amount of work involved in making the most of God's word. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, it's work because we must seek God's truth where it is found. And where it is found is not in some book that was written in the 21st century. It is found in a book that was written in the first century, at least for the New Testament, and for the Old Testament, even longer ago than that. It was written many, many years ago. And even though publishers today keep giving us more and more modern translations of the Bible, the fact is the concepts, the ideas, the teaching that is in this book would be much easier understood by a person who lived in the first century than a person who lives today in the 21st century. Now you say, why did God do that? Why didn't he wait till our day to send Jesus into this world and to give us his word? Why didn't he wait to our well-educated and enlightened day? I hope you understand how arrogant that statement is. We tend to think that we are the supreme society. We're the supreme culture. And no people on earth have ever been as brilliant, as intelligent as we are. But what an arrogant statement that actually is. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says God sent Jesus into the world at a certain time, one particular point in history. And the Bible says it was the perfect time. And as a matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son. The Hebrew word there the Greek word there that's translated fully is the Greek word pleroma, and it means complete or perfect. Paul says God sent his son into this world in the perfect time. That time when the Roman Empire had civilized the world. The Romans had come in, they had chased away all the barbarian tribes, and they had set up world civilization. It was the time when the Greek language, the most accurate language ever conceived by human beings, it was the time when the Greek language had become the language of the common people. God did not send Jesus when his message could be trivialized on a Facebook page. God did not send Jesus when his message could be broadcast in 144-character tweets. Frankly, I think God knew what he was doing. But we have to admit that his decision has caused us a lot of trouble. Because when we read this book, we're very much aware of the fact that we're not reading Time magazine. We're not reading the Atlanta Journal or Constitution. There are things in the Bible that a first-century reader would immediately understand without any difficulty whatsoever, but which we have a hard time making heads or tails of. And that's not because this is a weird religious book. It's because this is a book written in a cultural framework which is 2,000 years removed from our own, and it's written in a language that is not our language. God did this. He sent Jesus into the world at the perfect time. It's not our time. But remember, we're not the only people who have ever lived on this planet. We're not the only people who have ever been intelligent. We're not the only people who have ever been educated. And we're certainly not the only people God loves. So what do we do? Well, there's three things we can do. We can complain. We can say, God really blew it. He should have sent Jesus into our world now with all our education, with all our technological advances. He should have done it now. Why? Because we think we are people who are far more worthy and far more able to process his message than the people at any other time in history. In other words, we are very, very arrogant people. So first of all, we can complain. Second, we can whine. We can say, I just can't read this. I've tried and tried and tried. It just doesn't make any sense to me. We can whine. Or third, we can commit ourselves to do the work that is necessary. We can commit ourselves to learning about that culture in the first century. We can commit ourselves to do the best we can to understand the language in which this book is written. In other words, if we work really, really hard, we may be able to make ourselves almost as intelligent as people in the first century were. And then we can understand what this book says to us. It takes work, and we have to be willing to do that work. So first, it's work because we see God's truth where it is found, and that is in an ancient document. Second, it's work because we must seek God's truth in the manner in which it is to be found. We have to seek it in the manner in which it is to be found. And what I mean by that is simply this. God's truth isn't shallow. It doesn't rest on the surface. We have to dig for it. It's not something that can be caught at a quick glance. It takes more than that. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus says something very interesting. He says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." In those days, there were no banks. People hid their valuables, and they hid them in a hole in the ground. And they dug a hole, put their valuables in the ground, covered them over with dirt, and hoped that nobody saw them burying them. So this guy is out. He's plowing one day, and this guy's probably a tenant farmer. He may be a day laborer, but he's out plowing, and all of a sudden his plow strikes something. It's something hard, and he digs it up. It's a box, and he opens it up, and it's a treasure. And inside, there's something wonderful, maybe gold or silver or pearls. And so this guy knows that this treasure was hidden there by someone who is now dead. How do we know that? Well, it's really pretty obvious. If you had hidden a treasure like that in your field, there's no way on earth you would allow somebody to go plowing in that field in which you placed your very valuable buried treasure. So the person who buried this treasure is dead and gone and probably didn't tell anybody else about it. And that was the other rule. Not only did you make sure nobody saw you digging your hole, but you didn't tell anybody where you put your treasure. Because then you never knew. Somebody else might hear. They might tell somebody else, and then you might lose your treasure. So this guy is dead. His treasure is there. Nobody knows anything about it. This guy finds it, and what does he do? He goes and sells everything he's got. He takes everything to the pawn shop. He gets every dollar he can so he can go and buy this field, and then the treasure will belong to him. So the point that Jesus is making is clear. The good news about Jesus, what's contained in this book is a treasure. It's worth everything. But there's one thing you cannot overlook. Notice what Jesus says, one word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. It's hidden. Jesus says the good news is hidden. God did not place it in plain sight. He hid it so that it would require effort, so that it would require digging in order to find it. After Jesus in Matthew 13 tells the parable of the sower, which is really the parable of the four soils. You remember the parable of the hard soil and the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the good soil. After Jesus tells that parable, his disciples ask him, "Why do you teach in parables? Nobody can get it. People are having a hard time. Why don't you make it clearer? Why do you teach in parables?" And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 13:13. "This is why I speak to them in parables." And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." Jesus says they see, but while they are seeing, they choose not to see. And while they are hearing, they choose not to hear. And we could add, and while they are reading, they choose not to read with understanding. And the point is, seeing is not enough. Reading is not enough. Yeah, there are many, many copies of God's Word, and there are many that are in the most ultra-modern translations. But that's not enough. Because just reading is not enough. Just listening is not enough. You have to dig because it's there. It's beneath the surface. You've got to dig to get that truth because God does not place His treasure in a shallow setting. Shallow settings are for shallow truth, like TV dramas that claim to present a lot of truth or self-help books in bookstores, or pop psychology. Shallow settings are fine for that kind of truth because it is shallow truth, but the truth of God is not shallow, and He doesn't place it in a shallow setting. The truth of God's Word is the only thing that can set us free It's the only thing that can bring us light. It's the only thing that can give us life. And so it is worth the effort. Jesus says it's worth digging. It's hidden. And it's worth digging for it because it means everything. So finding God's truth, first of all, is work because it's in a first century document, an ancient document. Second, it's work because it's buried so deeply, a quick read will never enable a person to understand it. And then thirdly, it's work. It's also work because our study has to be repeated over and over and over again. It has to be repeated over and over again. You know, that survey done by Lifeway that concerns us because it says that about 80% of Christians who go to church every Sunday only read the Bible occasionally. That's a great concern for us. But let me ask you, what if they had changed the question from how often do you read God's Word to how often do you study God's Word? How would we feel about the results of that survey? I think we'd be pretty depressed, wouldn't we? But if it's important to read God's Word, and if we get upset because so few Christians are actually reading God's Word, how should we feel about the amount of study that the average Christian does in God's Word? Do we ever get to the place where we don't need to study anymore? Do we ever get to the place where we can just open God's Word at any place, any passage, put our finger on it and say, I know exactly what that means. It's crystal clear. Here, let me explain it to you. Do we ever get to that place? No. And anybody who says they've gotten to that place, don't believe them. I was fortunate to get a PhD in New Testament, and I studied with some of the greatest New Testament scholars in the United States and in the world, and I learned a lot. And occasionally, people who know that about me will walk up to me and they will give me a very difficult passage of Scripture, and they'll say, what does it mean? And if I'm very fortunate, and I have just recently been studying that passage, if I've just recently preached a message on that passage, then I'll be able to look good and I'll be able to tell them, give them an answer that will usually satisfy them. But more often than not, that's not the case. And I'll have to look at them and say, okay, all right, let me go and do some study. Let me go and work on this passage and I'll tell you what I find. Do we ever get to the place where we don't have to study anymore? No, we don't get to that place. And so, let me say this. All Bible questions are deep. All Bible questions are deep because they have to do with the truth of God's Word, the only truth that can set us free, the only truth that can give us life. So all Bible questions are important. All Bible questions are vital. All Bible questions are deep. Therefore, all unstudied answers to Bible questions are superficial at best and wrong at worst. We need to be really careful when we just blithely say, oh, here, let me tell you what that verse means. Or when we sit in Bible studies, and I know we love to do this, and I love to do this too. We sit around in a Bible study, and we're talking about a passage, and somebody says, I don't really know what that means. Do you know what that means? And we just love to open our mouth because we can't wait to hear what comes out. We know something wonderful is going to come out, and we just share our views, we share our opinions. And that's fine, but we need to remember we're sharing our opinions. We're sharing our views. And we need to make sure we say, now look, I haven't studied this passage. I'm not telling you that this is exactly what this passage means, but this is my opinion. But listen, it's only my opinion. You need to be like the Bereans. Don't listen to me, and don't even listen to me when I preach. But check it out. Study it for yourself. Look to see what the Word of God says. All Bible questions are important. They're all deep. And so we need to take seriously our obligation to study God's Word, to know exactly what it says. In America, everybody has a right to their opinion, right? Everybody has a right to their opinion, but we don't live by opinions. We live by the truth of God's Word, and so we have an obligation to seek the truth of God's Word and not to settle for opinions. How often should we read and study God's Word? Well, the 19th century evangelist E.L. Moody said this, A man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough food for the next 6 months, or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless state of grace from day to day as we need it. Making the most of God's word is work, because we have to do it over and over and over. We have to keep taking in. We have to keep reading. We have to keep studying. We have to keep applying. We have to keep meditating. We have to keep taking it in. It's our spiritual nourishment, and we can't let days and weeks and months go by without nourishing ourselves. We are always in need of making the most of God's word. So studying God's word is work. It's work. But maybe you're confused about what I mean by study. Well, let me just very briefly tell you what I mean by studying God's word, because a lot of people are very confused about what it means. I once read an answer to that question, what is Bible study, that I thought was very good. And this person, I don't remember exactly who it was, but they said this: the difference between Bible reading and Bible study is a notepad and a pen. When we study God's word, we have our notepad and our pen, and we write down our questions. We write down the things we don't understand. We write down important words. If you're studying Romans chapter 3, righteousness is a very important word, so you write that down. And then you may write down your understanding at that moment, what you've come to believe. And then you might look at a Bible commentary or a Bible dictionary and write down their definition. But if you really want to do Bible study, you take a concordance, you look up all the times Paul uses that word righteousness in his letter to the Romans. You read all of those verses, and then you go back and you redo your definition, taking into account everything that Paul says in Romans about righteousness. Or you may want to outline the Bible passage you're reading. So you're reading Mark chapter 4 about the parable of the sower, the parable of the four soils. And so you write down point number one. Jesus tells a parable about the four soils, and you've got 4 points. You know, the A point is the rock, or the A point is the hard soil, and then the B point is the rocky soil, and the C point is the thorny soil, and the D point is the good soil. And then your second big major point is the disciples asked Jesus, why did you talk this way? Why do you teach this way? And Jesus answers with a word from the Old Testament. And then your third major point is Jesus interprets this parable. He says, point A, says what the hard soil is all about. B, says what the thorny soil is all about. D, says what the rocky soil is all about. And then E, he says what the good soil is all about. And then when you do Bible study, you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and you write down what the Holy Spirit says to you, because as you're doing this on the four soils, suddenly you think to yourself, what kind of soil am I? Am I the kind of soil that is productive? Am I the good soil that produces some more? Am I the kind of the soil that reaches out to other people? And through me, other people come to know about Jesus, and so fruit is produced. What kind of soil am I? So to do Bible study, you take your pen, you take your pencil, you take all the tools that you have at your possession. But even if you don't have any, you've got the Bible. And you can do Bible study with nothing but the Bible. And you begin to use the Bible to interpret the Bible, to help you understand the Bible. Bible study is work. It's work. Are we willing to do the work? I want to tell you what R.C. Sproul said. R.C. Sproul, pastor and teacher and head of a college. This is what he says. Here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, not because it is work. Oh, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. Now, please address all comments to R.C. Sproul. He said it. It's work. And the reason we have a hard time with Bible study is because we don't want to work. We've got enough work to do. at work, at around the house, taking care of the kids. We've got lots of work to do. Why add more work to our life? Because this is the book that can transform our life, and we need to know it. Robert Sumner, in his book, The Wonder of the Word of God, tells about a man who was in Kansas City, and he was at work one day, and there was an explosion, terrible explosion, and he was injured. His face was greatly injured. He lost both his eyes. He could no longer see. He lost both his hands. And this man was a believer in Jesus. He was a Christian. And one of the things that really disturbed him is that he could no longer read and study God's Word. He could not work a Braille Bible because he didn't have fingers. He couldn't feel the Braille characters on the page. And he couldn't see, had no vision. He couldn't read and study God's Word. And it was a great concern to him. But then one day, someone told him about an article they had seen about a lady in Great Britain who was able to read a Braille Bible with her lips. And so he got himself a Braille Bible and he began to try his best to read the Braille with his lips. But sadly, this explosion had done such tremendous damage to the nerve endings in his lips, he couldn't distinguish any of the Braille letters with his lips. But he didn't quit. He kept trying. He kept trying and he kept praying, "Oh God, please enable me to read your word." And he kept trying with his lips, trying to make his lips distinguish those characters. And then one day, unintentionally, accidentally, he touched one of those Braille characters with his tongue. And immediately, he knew what it was. He could distinguish it from all the other characters with his tongue. And he began to read the Bible with his tongue. And Sumner says at the time he wrote his book, he knew this man. At the time he wrote his book, this man had read God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. He had read through four times with his tongue. That man was determined to read and study God's Word. Ezra was determined to read and study God's Word. How determined are we? It's easy to see how determined we are. All you have to do is ask yourself, how much time do I spend reading and studying God's Word? That's how determined you are. That's how determined I am. How determined are we to read and study and meditate on the book that can transform our lives? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we always do that. We always say, thank you, God, for the Bible. Thank you, God, for the word. We teach children to do that in Vacation Bible School. We talk about how important the Bible is. Most of us have 4, 5, 8, 10, 12, 20 copies of the Bible in our home. We have them everywhere. We give a lot of deference to the Bible. We talk about it so much, and yet how much time do we actually spend reading, studying, applying, and meditating on your word? Oh, Lord God, help us to understand that we cannot be transformed by your word if we don't make the most of your word. We can't just lay our hand on it as it sits there on the coffee table. We can't just pick it up and say to everybody, this is God's word. I believe, I know, I'm committed. This is God's word. That does nothing for us. We have to make sure this book becomes part of our life. And the only way we can do that is by making the most of it. Lord God, help us to do that. And in the next few weeks, as we talk about studying and how to study, and we talk about applying, and we talk about memorizing, and we talk about meditating, help us, God, to put into practice all of these disciplines that are all a part of making the most of your word, because we want our life to be transformed. Oh, God, help us to take the tool you've given us to do that and help us to use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.